Well, good morning, and we enter into a new series. I hope you guys are excited for it. I am as well. It's been fun prepping and preparing for it, and again, just looking forward to jumping into it. And so with that, I want to start off with mentioning, in every sport that we have, it seems there's always some kind of championship, some type of game, some type of competition that always goes to emphasize, like, this person, this team is the best of the best. Right? In America, most of our popular sports, in football, you've got the Super Bowl. In baseball, you have the World Series. Hockey, you have the Stanley Cup. Basketball, you have the finals. Right? And those are kind of the ones that we play predominantly here in America. A couple other ones, I know I've missed a couple. I'll catch some of the other ones here as well. But in soccer, you have like the FIFA. You've got cricket, which is, they have their own type of World Cup. Tennis, you have Wimbledon. In bicycling, I think you have the Tour de France. I kind of think it's the big one that they kind of look at. And of course, with all sports in general, and them that qualify in this case, we have the Olympics, right? Where the whole world, anybody who's allowed and desires to participate, we gather together to see who ranks number one, two, and three, right? Then we hand out medals for those. We want to see, again, who is the best of the best. We want to see who is the cream of the crop. Who are we crowning the champions? And so the question kind of arises is, if you were to look at the Bible, what would you consider to be the best of the best? Like, granted, you know, when we look at, we know that all of God's word is good. All of it is something that we can learn from. All of it is something that we honor and we value. But if you had to say, like, what is your favorite book? What is your favorite chapter, even? For a lot of people, they would argue that their favorite book, their favorite chapter, is going to be here in Romans, the book of Romans. And specifically, they would even say that Romans chapter 8 is their favorite. It's their best of the best, their greatest, their cream of the crop, if you would. And this isn't a new thought from me. This isn't my words as I'm saying this part here, but many people have described that if the book of the Bibles, were all together and they all made up this engagement ring with the halo on top would in fact be the book of Romans. And that the center diamond inside of that halo, that would be then chapter 8 here in Romans. People just feel that this is kind of the crown, the jewel, the magical part of the Bible that is just so close and so worth studying. And so with that being the case, I wanted to take our time here as we dive into Romans chapter 8. I wanted us to go slowly through this so we can see and absorb and breathe in all that Paul has to teach us here in Romans 8. Another pastor, as I was studying and looking through, he described Romans 8 like a bowl of pho. And I found that just to be a really interesting example because he was a white guy. So I was like, it's not that they can't have pho, but like, we're a Vietnamese church and it's just interesting that I'm pulling from a white guy talking about pho. But anyway, in his talking about pho, he was saying, when we make the soup, when you make the soup base, there are so many ingredients that go into it. There's so many things that go into making the pho soup the way that it tastes. And if you don't notice, you take a lot of those things out. You don't leave everything in the soup and serve it as is. You clear out a lot of those things, but the flavors still remain. And so here in Romans 8, we want to sip slowly. We want to go slowly through this book so that we don't miss the subtle flavors that are there, but just not present here in the soup. We don't want to miss the things here in chapter 8 that are there, that Paul has taught us, that Paul is writing towards us, but may be easily missed if we just slurp it down, if we just run through this. And so since it's been a few weeks since we were last here, I kind of want to recap a little bit, and I kind of even want to kind of forecast a little bit of where we're going. The overarching theme of chapter 8 here is, as I've talked about, the Spirit within. Right, Paul is going to show us that in the first part of this, justification, right, that we are blameless before Christ by living in the Spirit. And then he moves into this idea of sanctification, that living by the Spirit means putting to death our old self, and the way that we lived should be more and more like how Christ lives. And then finally, he ends this chapter with glorification, that our lives will be fully transformed to be Christ himself. We will be like Christ in the end. Will we no longer sin? Will we no longer fall short of God's glory? So this is kind of Paul's overarching idea as he brings us through chapter 8. And again, just to even backtrack a little bit so we understand where Paul is coming from, I want to look at Romans 7 for just a second. Again, this is where we left off a couple weeks ago, right before we came in. And Paul, again, in starting this book, again, he's writing to the Romans. If you didn't figure out, the book of Romans is to the people in Rome. So, I mean, that kind kind of sounds a little explanatory, but again, nonetheless, he's writing this and he's coming to this group that he's never met before. He's never met this group that he's writing this letter to, and he wants to inform them. He wants to teach them. He wants to show them proper doctrine, what it means to truly believe in Christ, how it means to be saved by Christ. And he goes over and he starts off this letter and he shows us that everyone is sinful, that everyone needs to be saved, right? That we all have this sin nature within us. That it's our very nature to want to do evil. It's our very nature to want to do sin against God. And the perfect example of this is kids, right? We don't have to show kids how to be selfish or how to lie or how to cheat. Like, they just do it by nature. They will say, like, that's mine, before they say, like, well, here, this is yours to share, right? By nature, they are selfish. And that continues for us into adulthood. By nature, we are selfish. We know we should share. We know we should be honest. We know we shouldn't lie and cheat our way through things. And yet we do, right? And so that's what Paul shows us here, that even if you think you are good, you're still doing things from this sin nature, which ultimately goes against God. Right, and ultimately, it's God and God's righteousness that saves us. It's through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that God's righteousness was revealed to us. Right, that was our tagline for the first 7 chapters, was righteousness revealed. God's righteousness revealed to us through Jesus Christ. That we are no longer slaves to sin, but instead we are slaves to the Spirit. We are slaves to God. And even if this is something that we know, again, it's still something that we struggle with. And here's why I want to pick it up in chapter 7. He reads, Paul writes for us, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right, Paul finishes chapter 7 by saying that it is Jesus Christ who saves, even though we still serve our flesh, even though our body is wretched. So with all of this, he shows us that it's Jesus Christ who saves, and this is what we pick it up here in chapter 8. We see how Paul finishes and concludes this argument, this idea that he's been developing throughout this entire first section. So let's jump into Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to start off kind of verse by verse as we go here. So first verse of Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Here, I think in verse 1, Paul tells us the first thing that we can learn and apply for our lives, that we are not condemned. That we aren't condemned. That condemnation has no place for us who put our faith in Christ Jesus. And when we look at the first verse here, the first part that we kind of look at that stands out is therefore, right? There is therefore no condemnation. And Paul writes this because he's referencing back to what he wrote in chapter 7. He's saying that, hey, this is what was said, that we lived in sin, that we struggle, that we can't make it on our own. Therefore, we now know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That even though we were wretched and still in sin, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That when you live under condemnation, that means that you are given a guilty verdict, that you are planned to suffer eternal death, because that is your fate. But because of our relationship with Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no guilty verdict. There is no eternal death. Essentially, you are justified and you are given life in Christ Jesus. When you are in something, and especially when we are in Christ, we cannot be taken out of Christ. If you think of like those little ships in a bottle, I won't ruin the magic of how they put the ship into the bottle, but generally speaking, once they get the ship in there, it's very difficult to actually take it out. It's easier to put the ship in than it is to take the ship out. Most often, the way that you take the ship out is you have to break the bottle. It's the same idea that we have in Christ, that when we are in Christ, we cannot be taken out of Christ. And the only way we would face condemnation is if Christ was condemned first, that Christ would have to be broken in order for us to be broken. And since Christ cannot be broken, we cannot be broken. Right? When you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for us. There is no changing that. There is no changing that status that we have, that since you are in Christ, you are no longer condemned. And you might be thinking, like, it feels like I'm repeating myself here. It feels like I'm kind of drilling this over and over. There's only one verse, and I'm basically saying it a bunch of times in a bunch of different ways. But I think it's because this is such an important point for us to completely understand and comprehend. that many of you probably sit here today thinking like, well, I've sinned in this way, or I've done wrong in that way. And because of that, God is going to punish me. Like, God is coming after me. God is going to smite me. God is going to destroy me because of X, Y, and Z. But it's because of this verse here in Romans 8, 1 that we read that there is no condemnation. There is no punishment. There is nothing that you can do that would lead you down a path of punishment anymore. That we are free from that. We are free from that eternal punishment. We are free from that guilty verdict. But I want to clarify before we move into verse 2 that yes, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but we still feel conviction. Right? When we do sin, and we do sin, we still feel the weight of that sin against God. We still feel how much it dishonors God, how much sin is against God. But this conviction, again, should not lead you to condemnation. It should lead you to grace. Because when you see your sin, and when you see how much you've done wrong against God, it shows you how much Christ has done right for us. When you see how much your sin hurts God, it shows you how much Christ has done to save you, even from yourself. And so again, while we are free from condemnation, we are still feeling conviction. But nonetheless, ultimately, again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Moving into verse 2, it reads for us, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The very first word here is "for." And just like "therefore" was explained what happened in verse 7, verse 8, "for" is explaining what happened in verse 1. And you're going to see that here in a second, verse 3 and 4 is going to explain what happened in 2. So Paul kind of really makes sure that we understand all of this process that kind of plays out for us here. Verse 2 here is to explain that, again, we are in Christ Jesus, and he even uses this phrase, "in Christ Jesus," here in verse 2, to reemphasize what he said in verse 1. That he's strengthening this link between these things, that we are free from sin, we are free from condemnation, and it is because of the Spirit. It is because of this law of the Spirit. And we see that it is the Spirit that sets us free. Now, I think that's the second thing that Paul shows us here in these first four verses, that the Spirit sets us free. Now, when looking at this passage, when looking at this verse, when you see the word "law," and really throughout all of the Bible, when you see the word "law," you have to discern, like, what law is this talking about, right? And ultimately, there are three different types of laws that writers will tend to reference. The first one is the law of Moses, which is the most often one we tend to think of. The second one is like a law of earth, kind of like gravity or motion or things like that. And the third one's like a law to live by, or a universal truth or a principle, as some of them will also translate this word. And the idea is kind of like, you know, if an animal falls asleep on you, you're not allowed to move anymore, right? That's just it for you. Like, those are laws of life that we just kind of live by. But here in verse 2, this law that's used both times here, for the law of Spirit and the law of sin and death, both of these are more like the third instance. These are principles that we live by. That the law of Spirit of life is a universal truth, just like the law of sin and death is a universal truth. And the law of the Spirit is life, and the law of sin is death. That when we find ourselves in Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, which then brings forth life. That is the law, that is the principle that Paul is showing us, that when we believe in God, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit comes and brings us life. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in much of the first half of Romans that we've been going through, but Paul has not been very vocal about the Holy Spirit. Like, of all things, he talks mostly about God the Father and his righteousness revealed, which is, again, why we kind of made the emphasis there, and he says that that righteousness was revealed through Jesus Christ. And he makes that note many, many, many times. But of all things, he only says the Holy Spirit once. Paul only mentions the Holy Spirit one time in chapter 5. But the reason why we've titled this section, "The Spirit Within," is because here in chapter 8, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 18 times. So, first 7 chapters, 1 mention. Chapter 8, 18 mentions. So you get an idea that, like, the Holy Spirit's going to be kind of important here, right? It's going to be a big deal. That when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, is what Paul tells us here. And it's when we receive the Holy Spirit that we truly receive life. That prior to this, all we ever experienced was the law of sin. And that sin led us towards death. Again, that's what Paul even wrote in 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That was the law that we lived by. That was the law that led our life. And when we lived those lives, all we ever led towards was death. And it wasn't until, again, we placed our faith in Jesus that we truly experience life. It's when we're found in Jesus that we are safe. Think back to the movie like Finding Nemo, or more specifically, just clownfish in general. That when the clownfish is in the sea, anemone, as they kind of said, but when the fish is in the sea, anemone, that's when the fish is safe. Right? That's what Marlin was talking about with his son, Nemo. Like, don't leave the sea anemone. Like, it's dangerous out there. It's wild out there. You don't want to go out there. But when you're in the sea anemone, you're safe. You're protected. When we are in Christ Jesus, we are safe. We are protected. Sin has no sting anymore because Christ has saved us from that sting. And this applies, again, as we'll kind of see, whether we're in the sea anemone or outside. No matter where we are, Christ protects us. We are safe in Christ. And I'm going to stop saying sea anemone because that's getting harder and harder to say every time I say it. But nonetheless, we move into this last section here in Romans chapter 8. We look at verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Once again, we see this word at the very beginning, for. Because again, once again, Paul is explaining that this is referencing verse 2, which is referencing verse 1, which is referencing chapter 7. So it's, you can see how important it is to kind of read the scriptures in kind of context of everything. You can't just take one verse and say, this is what it means, when you don't look at everything else that surrounds the passage. And again, Paul is explaining to us, again, this final idea, that God sent his Son for us. That God sent his Son for each and every one of us that are here and every single one of us that are out there. That in verse 3 here, Paul explains that God did what the law could not do. Right, that the law was weakened by the flesh. And now in this case, Paul is talking about the Mosaic Law. He's transitioned from the laws of spirit and the law of sin. Those were just principles that we lived by. Now to the Mosaic Law. That the law was weakened by the flesh. And in this case, again, you may even have the word capitalized in some of your Bibles. And that's just the interpreters trying to help you understand that this is not just a law, but this is the law, right? And sometimes you'll see those also with spirit. When you see those lowercase S's and they say spirit, those are just spirits. But when you see a capital S, that is the Holy Spirit. And so again, these interpreters are just trying to help you understand what Paul is trying to write here. But Paul tells us that God did what the law couldn't do, not because the law was weak or the law was bad, but because we are weak and that we are bad. Right? Just because the law doesn't have the power to save doesn't mean that the law is evil, that the law wasn't good. That would be like if we went and bought a metal detector and we're looking for something. We're looking for metal wherever it is that we are. We find it, and then we come home and we're like, why isn't this metal detector helping me cook dinner? Like, that's not what it was made for. That's not its purpose. That's not what it was made to do. That's how we treat the law sometimes. We look at the law and we look at the Jewish Bible and the Old Testament, as we would sometimes say, and we just say like, well, that stuff doesn't help us. That stuff isn't for us. That's not what it was made for. It wasn't made to save you. It was made to show you how we are supposed to live. These laws that were written out were there to help you survive, were there to help you live a righteous life. But just because we couldn't live it doesn't mean that that law is flawed. No, it means, again, that we are flawed. We can look at this in two different ways. If we think of an immovable force or an immovable object versus an unstoppable force. Right, if sin is this unstoppable force, it's coming with this penalty of sin. It's coming at us, and we know we cannot stop it. All we can do is try to be an immovable object. We can try to work as hard as we can. We can try to do as much as we can. We can try to push back on this force of sin. But all this leads us to, when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object, it's just a stalemate. You just stand still. That's it. You don't move anywhere. You don't progress anywhere. Nothing is done. It's not until Jesus Christ came into this world that he changed everything. That Jesus Christ, as an unstoppable force, embraced sin and did not sin. That he was tempted. He felt every single sin that was available to us, and he did not fall into any of them. That he defeated sin. And at the same time, he was the immovable object. That he was born in full flesh. that he experienced everything that we had to offer, everything that we thirst, every time we hunger, every time we're tired. Christ experienced all that and became just as much of an immovable object as we were. And it's this union of this unstoppable force of Christ and this immovable object of Christ meeting together that things now change. It is no longer us pushing against something that we have no chance of moving, but it is now Christ pushing us because he has the power to move it, and he himself cannot be moved. This is the idea that we kind of leave with here, that Jesus is everything that we could not be, that Jesus is this idea of God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he experienced this condemnation. He experienced what it meant to be in sin, and yet he did not succumb to it. He never was tempted by it. He never sinned. And all of this was done, as he references in verse 4, so that we can now fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. This is the part a lot of people don't think about, that even though, yes, we are saved in Christ, we are still under the requirement of law. We're supposed to still obey the Ten Commandments. Like, a lot of times people attack Christianity and they'll say, like, well, you just believe in Jesus and now you can just go and sin. You can do whatever it is that you want and just Jesus will save you anyway. And while ultimately that's true in its essence, that no matter what we do, Christ will save us, the theory is wrong. Right? We don't now live life looking to sin. We live life now looking to be more like Christ. Our desire is not that we are saved so we can go sin more. Our desire is that we are saved so we can go forth and do the work that Christ did here on earth as well. And it's no longer a life saved, again, as Paul is going through here, it's not a life saved by God's good law. It is now a life saved by God's great Son. Right? This is the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us. This is the challenge that we've accepted to walk by, not according to our old fleshly desires, as it says, but now according to the Spirit. That when we walk in the Spirit, that is how we continue to experience the grace of God, how we continue to experience salvation here on earth. And so to close out here, we have to look at what does it mean for us to walk in the Spirit. I think for us, the easiest way to see what this looks like is to look at another book of the Bible, another letter that Paul wrote, the letter to Galatia, to the church in Galatians. And he writes, the fruit of the Spirit, that when we walk in the Spirit, that's what it means to be in the Spirit, is to experience those fruits, or fruit more specifically, to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That when we walk in the Spirit, we let the fruit of the Spirit be what drives us rather than the desires of our flesh here. That we learn to love well, that we learn to experience joy like never before, that we have peace that never happens except when we are in Christ, that we are more patient with those even when they annoy us, that we are kinder with those people even when they don't deserve it, that we experience goodness from God even though we don't deserve it, that we continue to be faithful to God, that we continue to be gentle towards those around us, and ultimately that we experience and show self-control in the aspects of our lives. And to help with that, I think there are three things that we can do practically to kind of see the fruit of the Spirit more and more in our lives. I think the first thing we have to do is to have faith. The question I'd ask for you here is, do you believe in what Jesus did on the cross? Have you put your faith firmly in him? Because until you make that decision, until you choose to believe in him, you're still walking in the flesh. You have not received his Holy Spirit. You cannot walk by the Spirit because you are still walking in the flesh. And for those of you who say that I do believe, then how do you remind yourself of the sacrifice that Christ made for you? Do you trust in his work on the cross more than the work that you're doing here today? I think the second thing that we do is that we pray. That we pray that God would help us live by his Spirit. That when things happen to us during the day, when things don't go the way that we think of, that we learn to pray to not respond in the flesh that we want to respond in, but that we pray and we respond in the Holy Spirit. We pray that God continue to help us desire to walk in the Spirit more than we walk in the flesh. And then finally, the last thing we look at is that we are to be intentional. That knowing that walking by the Spirit is harder than walking by the flesh, right? That it's our desire, again, to sin naturally. So we must be intentional with our actions, and we have to do our best to yield ourselves to what the Holy Spirit wants more than what we want. And maybe this sounds difficult, maybe this sounds hard to you, and it kind of is. But rest assured that we will mess up, that I mess up every day, that this is going to happen. This isn't, again, a matter of if, this is a matter of when you mess up. And rest assured that, again, the Bible is filled with people who have messed up. We look through just kind of an overview of some of the big ones. If you look at from the very beginning, Cain murdered Abel. Noah got drunk and slept naked openly. Abraham lied about his wife and got many people into trouble. David committed adultery and then murdered to cover that adultery. King Saul, the first king that we appointed over our people, he went and he looked towards other gods to save him more than he looked towards God himself. Then when Jonah was told to go, Jonah said, "No, I'm going the other way." That when the disciples, the 12 people who followed Jesus for his entire ministry, when it came down to it, they all abandoned him. They ran and fled for their lives. That even after Jesus left, Peter lived hypocritically, where Paul had to call him out and say that you're doing things that make other people stumble. And even Paul, in this letter, he says himself that I struggle, that I am a wretched man, that I don't understand why I do the things I do, even though I know what God wants me to do. We all walk around, we all work in the ways that we can, but we all try to aim to walk by the Spirit, knowing that it's not our mistakes that condemn us, but that it's our faith in Christ that has set us free, that we are no longer condemned because we are now in Christ. And just as God has saved all of these people that we've read through in the Bible, He'll do it again. He'll save us here again today. That He can save you right now, that all you have to do is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That all you have to do is continue to believe that His work is greater than any work that you could ever do. And so we leave you with that this morning. That as we open up here into the book of Romans, as we dive into chapter 8, that that's Paul's desire for us, that that's my desire for us as well. That we experience the grace of God, that we continue to strive to walk by the Spirit, and that we continue to be reminded that no matter what we do, no matter how far it is that we stray, there is no condemnation when we are in Christ Jesus. And so with that, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that You would continue to make that known in our lives, that we are in Christ Jesus. That whether we make that known for the very first time this morning, that we come and we declare that I want to be in You, Jesus. That I want to be found in You. I want to be safe in You. I want to be protected in You. I want sin to have no power over my life. That if we pray that this morning, God, that You would save us in that minute, in that second, in that moment, in a heartbeat, we know that we are saved. And would You continue to remind us, again, of how much Your grace extends. And no matter how far, how many times we stumble, how many times we fail, that Your grace remains. And so, God, would You continue to move in our lives? Would You continue to shape us and form us and allow us to walk by the Spirit more than we walk in the flesh? And again, would You continue to allow us just to proclaim Your name to the world? To every person that we interact with, to continue to tell them of Your goodness and Your glory. That again, that it is our mission here at West Houston, and as for every member, that we continue to grow our hearts for You, for Your people, and Your world. That we continue to make that our cry, that we continue to make that our driving force. And so, Father, we pray these things, that we do all of these things, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.